Matthew chapter 1, we'll be looking at the first 17 verses, so Matthew 1 verses 1 through 17. Please follow along in your own Bibles, or if you don't have one, we have your printed in the bulletin for you as well. We'll be looking the next four Sundays in Matthew's Gospel, the first two chapters, as we use these texts for our Advent preparation. Hear the word of the Lord this morning from Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jehoiada and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. These are the really tough names, by the way, coming up. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you speak to us even today, even thousands of years after this has been written. You continue to speak to your people through your word, by your spirit, in your church. And Lord, we pray you would speak to us this morning, that as we have competing voices in our hearts and our minds from this world, from our own flesh, we pray that you would speak the loudest, that we would listen to your voice. And that your voice, we would hear you calling and showing us Jesus as our champion, as our Lord, as our Messiah. We ask in his name, amen. 2020 has been a long year, and there's still several weeks left. In a sense, I think it's almost it's a fitting that the year ends with our time of Advent. Because Advent is a time for longing. It's a time for anticipation. We celebrate the birth of Jesus. We look forward to celebrating that day on December 25th. We also look forward to the day when he comes again, a second time, to make all things new. Caroline Cobb, in her article about Advent and the Gospel Coalition, a recent article, said this: "For many, 2020 has felt like one long groan." Anyone can relate to that, I hope? "Between the pandemic, struggling economy, the isolation of quarantine and online school, civil unrest, racial injustice, wildfires, hurricanes, a noisy election, and divisive public discourse," and she didn't even mention how having church outside, "this year has reminded us again and again of our mortality, lack of control, and collective brokenness. As 2020 comes to a close, we long, perhaps like never before, for hope, love, joy, and peace." In other words, 2020 has primed us for the ache of Advent. And by the way, again, the name is Caroline Cobb. It's on the Gospel Coalition website. Nice little article. I encourage you to read it. It's really helpful. And I think another writer put it this way, that in Paul's epistles, we hear words. I think Romans 8 talks about groaning. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about longing. And in Titus, Paul writes to Titus, talks about the waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a normal part of our Christian life, is to have that ache, to have that longing for we know that this is not how things are going to be forever, that things are going to be better than this. That God someday will make all things new through the second coming of his Son. And so Advent is really a really sweet time for us to remember how to do that, to ache and to groan, to long and to wait. Thing is, I don't know what you, those are not verbs that I often enjoy. I don't enjoy aching and longing and waiting. I want to go through the drive-thru and I want to get my food now. Of course, I can't even get it when I walk in the, I can't get it any other way, I guess. But you understand what I'm saying? That as an American Christian, I don't like to do those things. I've been conditioned by my culture, I think, and bought into it too much to not long for things and to wait for things. So keep that in mind this morning and through the rest of the series, these next 4 weeks, as we look at the first couple of chapters in Matthew's gospel. Quickly, just a quick introduction. Every one of the gospels has a different introduction, a different prequel, if you will, a different explanation as to where Jesus comes from and what's important. Mark's, of course, is the shortest, right? It just tells us this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's it. And then Mark instantly gets into the story. And by the way, all the gospels start after the prequel with the ministry of John the Baptist. Luke, the physician, he carefully lays out for us the miraculous birth, not just of Jesus, but of John the Baptist, his cousin. And I think it's interesting that the physician that is the scientist also is a great believer in miracles and takes great time to and great pains to show us exactly how that all worked out. Of course, John the Evangelist doesn't just tie Jesus into a genealogy from earth. He shows how Jesus has eternal ties, how he came from eternity. One of the great bulwarks of our faith is John chapter 1. And I hope that you'll take time to read that again this Advent as well. But Matthew starts with a genealogy. He doesn't do that to make a pastor stumble over some names that don't get used very often anymore. He does that to show us that Jesus comes from David, that he is royalty, that he is royal stock. And so he takes time to do that. And this morning I want to show us kind of three different aspects of this passage and show us how we can perhaps apply some of these and think on some of these in our lives. I'm not going to go back and read the whole passage again. I hope that's okay with you. And by the way, if you're like me and you come to, there's no magic formula how to pronounce some of these words, pronounce some of these names. They're just super unfamiliar to us. So if you ever get put in a position to read these in a public setting, just do the best you can. There's no secret to it. There's no class to take. Just some of them are very unfamiliar names. Just realize these are real people. That Jesus then wasn't born out of thin air. That he had a history, a family tree, just like you and I did. So first, let's look at that first sentence. I will reread this one because it's safe to read, thankfully, because of the names. Matthew says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's a lot here to unpack in these phrases. First, this phrase, the book of the genealogy, is only used twice in other parts of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 2, it's described as Moses writing, he describes the origin of heaven and earth. And then in Genesis chapter 5, when Moses used the wording again, describing the origin of people, where humanity comes from. So here, Jesus is described, this is where Jesus comes from, the one who will redeem humanity, the one that will redeem creation and make all things new. This is his genealogy, where he comes from. And I should remember to take time to say it's Jesus Christ. So many of us, I think, we often say that name as if Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. And it has become kind of a proper name over the years. But that word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, meaning the anointed one, or the one that is David's greater son. He's the rescuer and the redeemer. And so you can say Jesus Christ. You can also say Christ Jesus. It's also, there's a sense of kingship to it, the word Christ. And you know, notice how else he's described there. He's described as the son of two different men, the son of David and the son of Abraham. He's described as the son of David because he's the successor to David's royal throne. In a sense, Jesus is fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. If you don't know the story, let me just familiarize yourself quickly. David was struck by the conviction that he needed to build God a temple. He wanted to build God a temple. God said no, but instead God did something else. He made a covenant with David in this passage. It's spelled out in the, again, verse 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. God says, "In your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now that promise was probably hard to believe at times, right? We've already read on, you realize that the verse later on, there's a deportation to Babylon. The kingship seems to go away. And yet from the stump of Jesse, from the stump of David, a new branch is given life in Jesus. He comes to establish not just David's throne, but God's throne. Not just the kingdom of Israel, but the kingdom of God. And so David, Jesus is to be called the son of David. He is David's greater son. He is the king that we've been waiting for and longing for. As I know I've hit home time and time again in our study of 1 Samuel. But he's also described as the son of Abraham. Now, first, that seems a little odd to me. And perhaps it does odd to you. If he's a son of David, he must be a son of Abraham. Right? Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. So anyone who's a son of David is automatically a son of Abraham. Just consider Abraham's life, though. He was the father of the Jews. Yet listen to when he was called by God in Genesis chapter 12. God told him, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." You see, Jesus is the son of Abraham in that he is fulfilling that last phrase. He fulfills that last phrase of God's promise to Abraham. "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God takes Abraham, Father Abraham, right? The Mr. Hebrew, Mr. Jew himself, right? The father of the nation. And says, "In him, I'm going to make you a great blessing to the nations, to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews." And this is how he does it. Because he sent Jesus, the son of Abraham, not just to reach out to the Jewish people to establish a Jewish kingdom, but to reach out not just to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. Thankfully, many of us in this parking lot, many of you on the computer screen are thankful for that. Many of us do not have Jewish heritage. And yet we have the same rights and privileges as any Jew who believes in the Messiah because of what Jesus has done for us. He's fulfillment of God's reaching out, of God's missionary impulse when he called out Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Before I leave this passage, I just want to say that there's a lot here that can be said, but I just want to say this, that there are promises that God made to David and to Abraham. Covenant promises. And those promises were kept by God. He is a covenant-keeping God. He's a promise keeper, if you could use that term from the men's ministry movement of the 80s and 90s. God is a promise keeper. And he does that in Christ. In Christ, all the promises of God are found. All the questions are answered in him. He is the yes in all of God's equations. Now, it didn't always seem that way. We'll get to that in just a moment. I just want to remind you that God is still working today. He is still keeping his promises to his people. Sometimes it doesn't always feel that way. It doesn't always look that way. Sometimes we can feel like God perhaps as we wish God would intervene and do something amazing and great. Well, he has done that in Jesus. And again, we need to long and ache for the day when God fulfills his promises completely in through the second coming of his son. So that's that first sentence. A lot going on in that first sentence in Matthew 1:1. Now we're going to spend time talking about the four women mentioned in the genealogy. The four women mentioned in the genealogy. A lot of men here, a lot of guys. That was kind of the way that the genealogies, particularly in the Hebrew culture, were written in those days. And so when there's four women mentioned in the genealogy, that kind of perks our eyes and should perk up our ears. Why would God take time, or why would Matthew take time, through, of course, God's inspiration, to mention those women? I think we learn a little bit more about who God is in the midst of all that by looking at each of them as well. The four women are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah. Of course, we know her as Bathsheba. I'll get to why she's called that in just a moment. So it's in verse 3, verses 5, verse 5, and verse 6. Of course, the question, of course, is why would what do these women have in common? Well, three of the four of them were involved in sexual sin. And by the way, not just them, of course, but there are men that ensnared them, of course, especially Bathsheba. Rahab was a prostitute. Tamar slept with her father-in-law. All of them, though, were also Gentile. They were all Gentiles in some way. Tamar, certainly a Gentile. Rahab was found by the spies. Remember, she was the one that hid the spies in Joshua chapter 2. Ruth was a Moabitess. She wasn't just a Gentile. She was supposed to be excluded from the people of God for 10 generations. And then the wife of Uriah, perhaps she was half Jewish, Bathsheba, but of course she was considered Gentile because she married a Gentile man, Uriah the Hittite. And if you don't remember the story, Uriah the Hittite was the one that was even found much more righteous than David. And David had him murdered in order to cover up his adultery with his wife. So again, the genealogy is usually just men. The legal rights and privileges in that culture went from the father to the son. That's why, by the way, that you notice it's in verse 16, it finally traces. It says that Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. So this follows Joseph's line, even though Joseph, technically, we know, was not the biological father of Jesus. He was the legal father of Jesus in that culture. And so the right for the throne of David comes through Joseph. Oh, by the way, Mary was also a descendant of David, just in case you're wondering. What's interesting is that these four women were involved in some pretty spectacular sins. Some of them are their own doing, some of them not. All Gentiles were all enfolded into God's people. They were all enfolded into God's people. They were made part of this branch of the Messiah. It's really remarkable that God overlooks their heritage. He actually welcomes it. And he overlooks their sin. Not just their sin, but the sin of those men that were involved in it too. Sam Guthrie, in another article on the Gospel Coalition website, puts it this way. You are more than the worst thing you've ever done. Your sin is great, but God's love for you is greater still. Read that again. You are more than the worst thing you've ever done. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad you are far more loved and appreciated by God than the worst thing you've ever done? Who could stand before him? Our sin is great, but God's love for us is greater still. Another way to put it is that Jesus came from those he came for. I love that phrase. Jesus came from those he came for. His lineage is a group of sinners. Some of them were great people. Some of them, though, were terrible people. And a lot of sin involved in this genealogy. And yet Jesus came to save people like them. People like me. People like you. So consider the four women in this story. Take time to look at some of the passages where they're mentioned. And realize what a great Savior we have, a great God who's included them in this line. And finally, let's look at the last sentence. You notice I'm very carefully avoiding reading any of the names. The last sentence, verse 17, talks about that there are three different groups of 14 generations, right? Abraham to David. David to the deportation to Babylon, really the destruction of God's people, the final destruction of the people of Judah. And then from the Babylonian deportation to Christ, 14 generations. Now Matthew shapes it in that way. He left out certain names. He made it 14 generations each way. Now there's lots of speculation why that is. Perhaps the number of completion in Hebrew numerology, the number 7, you probably have heard that talked about, 7 days in a week. Perhaps this is a super sense of completion by having three different sets of 14, which is 2 times 7. There's also talk about David's name in Hebrew has a certain numerology that fits with this. It's all very interesting and also very, very technical. So if you want to, I can point you to some commentaries if you're interested in reading more about that. What's interesting to me is that by grouping them in these groups, Matthew highlights for us the key parts of the history of God's people. Abraham, for example. That's the beginning, right? Now, there's, of course, Genesis 1 through 11, Adam and Eve, the ark, the flood, Noah, all those kinds of things. But Abraham is really the beginning of the story of redemption. It's the beginning of God's story of redemption for his people. Beginning with Abraham, a man who he called out of nowhere, the nowhere man. And called him to go to a place that Abraham considered nowhere. And Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then, of course, he mentions the kingship of David. That really is a high point in the history of Israel. In terms of being a nation, Israel was at its greatest peak when David was the king. The greatest military victories, the greatest influence was during David's time. When they thought about the Messiah to come, they imagined someone just like David would come. A great warrior, but also a tender-hearted man who submitted to God's will and was not afraid to follow God wherever he led. And so there's a sense in which he highlights the kingdom of David. And of course, he has already talked about Jesus being the son of David, David's greater son. Then there's the deportation to Babylon, the destruction of God's people, the destruction of the temple, the fact that Babylonians came and sent many, many of God's people to Babylon, far away. It felt like the breaking of God's promises with his people. Now, those promises were certainly deferred, but they weren't broken forever, because I think this is what Matthew's saying. Saying even at your lowest point, God has not given up on you. Because look, just 14 generations later, the Christ has come. The long-expected pinnacle, the completion of God's promises, the exclamation point, if you will, on God's covenants. Jesus comes. He comes to make all things new. He comes not just to make a new temple. He is the temple. He doesn't come to make a new Israel. He is the fulfillment of Israel. And in so doing, he's come to make a new people of God, Gentiles and Jews together, an international people that God can use as an instrument of his grace in this world. So yeah, there's interesting stuff about the numbers and the numerology, but particularly what's important to me is the history and the highlighting of God's plan for his people. So as we begin the Advent this morning, I don't know about you, but I feel a little tired. I feel beat up. I'm tired of living in isolation. I'm tired of not being able to hug you all or having to watch my distance. Not being able to just pat someone on the back without being concerned that I've broken some sort of norm. I'm discouraged. Looking at the numbers that you see of the virus each day, discouraged at the polarization of our politicians and how everyone is always running for everything and no one's governing. I'm tired of the church feeling like, well, kind of a foreign entity. I feel so out of touch with you all. I feel so out of touch with my neighbors. I feel so out of touch with my friends. I feel so out of touch relationally. I can't get out of my own head or my own heart. And yet Advent comes and reminds me to long for something greater, that something better is coming, not just because of the vaccine, which hopefully will come in the next while or so, but because Jesus one day will come again to make all things new. We celebrate a king that came once to inaugurate God's kingdom, right, by his life and death and resurrection, his work on the cross for us, his empty tomb. He promises to return to consummate that same kingdom. Right, as I said earlier, Jesus came for those he came for. And he will come again to redeem his creation and to renew his people and to have us reign with him forever. One day the coronavirus, COVID-19, the election of 2020, all these hurricanes, all the things listed that Carolyn Cobb listed earlier, racial injustice, civil unrest, so on and so forth, they will all be specks in the dust of history. One day we will be with Jesus. He will come again. And all this stuff that we've gone through, it'll matter. But in a sense, it won't matter anymore. It'll feel like a dream that has been long past. Dear friends, do not give up hope. Do not give up on God. God has not given up on you. His Son is coming again to make all things new. Ache for that. Long for that. Share that hope, even in the midst of trials, with your friends, with your neighbors, with your coworkers, with your family. And always, always, always put your trust in Jesus Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is coming again. And that's what we celebrate. As we celebrate his first coming, we also look forward to his second. Let's pray as we continue to worship this morning. Our God, we thank you for your plan for us. It is not one we would have chosen. We would have chosen a much easier way. But Lord, you are wise and you are good. And you have the world working in such a way that providentially you're making all things work in such a way for your glory and for our good. Lord, we pray you'll help us to put our trust in you. Not in ourselves, not in our vaccines, not in our economic stimulus, not in our favorite politician. But Lord, that our trust would always be in you. Watch over your flock, Lord, in these days. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.